invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 today. I want to invite you also to come with me on a journey. Come with me on a journey in your mind and your imagination. Let's go back to first century Jerusalem and seek to imagine what it's like in first century Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles forms the background to this chapter that we're looking at today. So let's seek to imagine what was involved in this celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, particularly as it was celebrated in first century Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles was actually the third in a series of three pilgrimage feasts. And each of these feasts are rooted in an agricultural theme. There's a bit of a pun there if you didn't catch it. Rooted in an agricultural theme. The first is the celebration of Passover. This was in the spring at the early grain harvest was the celebration of Passover. Then 7 weeks later came a feast called Pentecost. Sometimes this is called the Feast of Weeks. And it celebrates the later grain harvest in the summertime. And then this third and final feast of this season of feasts rooted in agriculture is this Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called Sukkot. It's a feast that happens in the autumn season of the year, and it's a feast which is it's all about celebrating the autumn harvest. So it's the harvest of trees and vines, which is the center of the Feast of Tabernacles. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Booths. Sometimes the Feast of Ingathering, this whole idea of gathering the harvest. Of all the feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles was the most celebratory in nature. This was the party of the year, the most joy-filled. Perhaps you remember the story in Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the people had just rediscovered the law. This is people now back from Babylon, exile in Babylon. They've come back to Jerusalem. They're rediscovering the law. Ezra's reading to them. The people are weeping because they're hearing things they've never heard before in the law of Moses. And remember what Nehemiah says to them in Nehemiah chapter 8? He says, don't weep today because this is the festival of booths. This is the festival of tabernacles. Instead, go to your homes, eat rich food, drink good wine, and celebrate with great joy. For the joy of the Lord will be your strength. Remember he said that to them? And Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah records for us that as they went and celebrated, there was great joy among the people. This is the festival of joy. This is sometimes called in the Jewish calendar the season of joy. We will not go into all of the aspects of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, but there are two significant pieces of that tradition that help us to form a background of John chapter 7, so we need to pay attention to them. The first aspect of the celebration I want us to look at is this temporary shelter. Every year in this season, the Jews are instructed to build these temporary shelters called sukkahs. A sukkah is a temporary shelter. There are two primary functions of this shelter. First of all, it's a reminder to give praise for the harvest. And in fact, these temporary shelters in the actual fields were places where the harvesters would live. Have any of you driven out to the airport in the last couple of months? If you do, you see along the side of the road some temporary shelters, right? Where the people who are harvesting in the field, I don't know if they sleep there, but at least they have lunch there and they keep their produce there. It's a temporary dwelling for the purpose of harvest. This is what this idea is. So it's a reminder to give praise for God. And so for the Jewish people in the Feast of Tabernacles, this wasn't just temporary shelters next to the field. They built them in their backyards. They built them everywhere. The second significance of these temporary shelters is to remind the people of Israel of their history. And guess what event this is pointing back to? Once again, it's the story of Exodus. Once again, it's the story of God rescuing his people out of Egypt, bringing them into the desert is where they ended up. And for 40 years, God looked after them as they wandered in the desert. And in the desert for those 40 years, How did they live? They lived in these temporary dwelling places, right? So the Feast of Tabernacles has theological and historical significance for the people of Israel, looking back and remembering that God looked after His people for 40 years in these temporary dwellings as they wandered through the desert. And so this is the significance of these temporary dwellings. Now, I found some pictures of some more contemporary examples of tabernacles or sukkahs. So let's look at a few of them. You can see, let's just think about some of the features of a sukkah. One is that it's temporary, so it's not meant to be well built. It's meant to be hastily put together, so it could be hastily taken apart, right? You have to pick it up and move to the next place for the next place you're going to stay. So they're just kind of put together from whatever things you have. Some are more easy to take apart than others. I think this guy has to just boot it real good with his truck and it'll come apart. But another feature we need to notice is at the top of all of the sukkahs, the ceiling or roof is branches, trees, organic material. And in part, that's so that you can see through. Sometimes you can see the stars through there. Again, this foliage reminds us of the harvest, of God's provision. If we go to the next one, it's again a backyard one, a larger one, but again covered with foliage. But what we realize is that inside of these is a place of celebration. Inside is a place of celebration and feasting, enjoying the meal from the harvest of this year. It's a place of feasting, a place of joy, and a place of celebration. So that's the first significant piece. This is why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, because of these temporary dwellings. The second significant aspect of the celebration is a water ceremony, a ceremony with water. And this is very significant, especially for John chapter 7. Each day of the Feast of Tabernacles lasted a full week, 7 days, sometimes 8 days. Each day of the feast, there was a water ceremony that took place. This is what happened. Maybe you can't see it so well from the back, but this is a red line going from the temple in Jerusalem all the way to the southern side of the city, to the Pool of Siloam, or there's also the Spring of Gihon down there. And what would happen every day in the feast, priest would come down and he'd bring one of these golden pitchers. He'd bring one of these golden pitchers down and he would walk down this pathway to the Pool of Siloam. He would be surrounded by people. He would go down and he would dip his golden pitcher into the water and bring it up. And as the priest was dipping in and picking up the water, the people would chant and sing Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. Just go back one slide again. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, the words at the top. Can you say those words with me, please? With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Okay, now they probably didn't say it exactly like that. You know, there was some dancing and singing going on. Let's try saying it once more with a little bit of feeling, okay? With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. This is a celebration that life comes from God. Without water, there's no life. Without the water from God, there's no salvation, there's no forgiveness. And so these Jews are celebrating that we're drawing the water of salvation here. That's what's being carried. And then they would make their way back up this red line back towards the temple. Okay, the next slide, you can see there's a crowd of people around the priest who is holding up this pitcher. And as they go, as they make their way back towards the temple, they're singing and they're chanting. And what are they singing? They're singing particular psalms, Psalm 113 through to Psalm 118, were the psalms that they sang during this walk back up towards the temple. Listen to Psalm 114. Listen carefully to the words that are significant about water in this psalm. Psalm 114, when Israel came out of Egypt, Jacob out of a people of a foreign tongue, Judah became God's sanctuary. Judah became the place where God lives. Israel, His dominion. The sea looked back and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains leaped like rams and the hills like lambs. Why was it, sea, that you fled? Why, Jordan, did you turn back? Why, mountains, did you leap like rams, and you hills like lambs? Tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Listen carefully for the water here, who turned the rock into a pool and a hard rock into springs of water. This is what they would sing as they were making their way back up towards the temple, the priest carrying this pitcher of water that he had taken from the pool of Siloam. When the procession arrived at the temple, the priest would climb up to the altar, and what he would do is he would pour this water. He would pour this water right at the temple, at the altar in the temple. And the water would run down, and it would run down these pathways among the people. And once again, the people would continue to gather around him as he's doing this. And as this water of salvation symbolically is being poured out, the people would continue to sing and chant from these psalms. Every day, for 7 days, they would do this. On the last day of the feast, this procession happened 7 times. 7 times they would do this on the last day of the feast. So what's the significance of this ceremony? I believe that the Jews saw this ceremony significant for several reasons. One is it was a celebration of the life-giving water of the harvest. Without water last year, we would not have a harvest this year. So it's a celebration thanking God for the water, for the rain that he sent on the earth so that there is a harvest. Secondly, it's also a plea to God for the autumn rains. This is the season at the end of the dry season, the season of harvest. If the autumn rains don't come, it's going to be very difficult for fruit next year. Yeah? So it's a plea to God saying, God, please, in this autumn season, send your life-giving rain upon our land. But there's also some deep historical significance. There's a deep historical reminder going on with this pouring of water, because they are remembering that God drew water from a rock in the wilderness. The people survived only because God provided water from the rock, because God provided water miraculously for them as they wandered in the desert for 40 years. And now here is water flowing from the rock that is the temple in Jerusalem. It's a highly significant event, life-giving water flowing among the people of God. It's also a reminder of some of the Old Testament prophecies. Zechariah and Ezekiel both had visions of rivers flowing from the temple of God in a miraculous display of God's blessing for his people. And so this idea of water is a picture of God blessing his people. And so both prophets do talk a lot about how God would give his life-giving water. It's all about life-giving water flowing among God's people from God's life-giving temple. So have you got this picture in your mind, what's happening? Listen very carefully to John chapter 7 and verse 37. This is on the last and greatest day of the feast. What are they doing? They're celebrating this feast, procession 7 times on this day. Listen carefully to John 7 verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Can you see what John is doing for us? John is painting this picture of the Festival of Tabernacles and Jesus' involvement there. John is painting a very strong picture for us. The Jews are in the midst of their celebration of what they really believed, and what they really believed, that God alone is the source of life-giving water. They really believed that. Water came from nowhere else. It can only come from God. He is the creator of everything. And now here's Jesus. Here's Jesus standing in the middle of this ceremony, and he's saying, "This water comes from me." What is Jesus claiming? The Jews knew exactly what he was claiming. They knew that Jesus is claiming to be God. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah that comes from God. People would immediately understand the significance of these words of Jesus and what he was claiming. And some of them didn't like it. So we find, again, the people are divided. Some people believe, some people turn away. I would like us to watch a visual representation, once again, of the story of John 7 today. This is something we're using off and on through the story of John, and I believe this, the representation of John 7 is helpful for us to watch today. Once again, I remind you that this really is the Word of God that we're watching. This is really a visual representation of the Word of God. It's being presented to us in dramatic form. I believe it's a faithful representation. It represents the text to us as it's in Scripture. Here's something to watch for as we prepare to look at the visual presentation. I want you to notice that in John 7, we have a festival in three parts. There's three parts to this festival of tabernacles. The early part of this festival, Jesus is silent. Watch for that. Jesus arrives secretly at this festival. He's not making himself known in the early part. In the middle part of the festival, there's a discussion, an argument, if you like, somewhat similar to the discussion and argument that we've seen in the last few chapters. We see primarily three questions are being asked in this discussion. And what I want you to notice is that to all three questions, the answer is exactly the same. The first question that the Jews have is, where in the world did Jesus go to school? Where did he learn these things that he's teaching us? What's the answer? From my Father in heaven. I received this teaching from my Father in heaven, Jesus says. The second question is, where's this man from? Where does he come from? Well, some of them knew him growing up. They said, well, he's from Nazareth. Jesus says, no, I am from my Father in heaven. Same answer. And then Jesus raises the issue by saying, I'm going to go somewhere and you can't come there. So the question is, well, where is this man going? Same answer. I'm going to my Father in heaven. Watch for those three questions and three answers in the middle part of the festival. And then we come to the final day of the festival. And this is where Jesus really claims to be the Messiah by saying, come to me and drink, because I am the source of life-giving water. So let me pray as we prepare to listen and watch as the Word of God is acted out before us. Father God, I do pray that you will prepare our hearts to hear, prepare our hearts to respond. Help us to know that this is your Word. Speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
After this, Jesus traveled in Galilee. He did not want to travel in Judea because the Jewish authorities there were wanting to kill him. The time for the festival of shelters was near, so Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave this place and go to Judea so that your followers will see the things that you are doing."
People don't hide what they're doing if they want to be well known. Since you are doing these things, let the whole world know about you.
Not even his brothers believed in him.
The right time for me has not yet come. Any time is right for you. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I keep telling it that its ways are bad. You go on to the festival. I am not going to this festival, because the right time has not come for me.
He said this, and then stayed on in Galilee. After his brothers had gone to the festival, Jesus also went. However, he did not go openly, but secretly. The Jewish authorities were looking for him at the festival. "Where is he?" they asked. There was much whispering about him in the crowd. He is a good man, some people said. No, others said. He fools the people. But no one talked about him openly because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities. The festival was nearly half over when Jesus went to the temple and began teaching. The Jewish authorities were greatly surprised.
How does this man know so much when he's never been to school?
What I teach is not my own teaching, but it comes from God who sent me. Whoever is willing to do what God wants will know whether what I teach comes from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Those who speak on their own authority are trying to gain glory for themselves. But he who wants glory for the one who sent him is honest. And there is nothing false in him. Moses gave you the law, didn't he? But not one of you obeys the law. Why are you trying to kill me?
You have a demon in you. Who is trying to kill you?
I performed one miracle. And you were all surprised. Moses ordered you to circumcise your sons. Although it was not Moses, but your ancestors who started it. And so you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. If a boy is circumcised on the Sabbath so that Moses' law is not broken, why are you angry with me? Because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath. Stop judging by external standards and judge by true standards.
Some of the people of Jerusalem said, "Isn't this the man the authorities are trying to kill? Look, he is talking in public, and they say nothing against him. Can it be that they really know that he is the Messiah? But when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. And we all know where this man comes from." As Jesus taught in the temple, he said in a loud voice,
"Do you really know me? And know where I am from?
I have not come on my own authority. He who sent me, however, is truthful. You do not know him, but I know him. Because I come from him. And he sent me."
Then they tried to seize him. Laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many in the crowd believed in him.
"When the Messiah comes, will he perform more miracles than this man has?"
The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about Jesus. So they and the chief priests sent some guards to arrest him.
"I shall be with you a little while longer. And then I shall go away to him who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. Because you cannot go where I will be."
The Jewish authorities said among themselves, "Where is he about to go so that we shall not find him?
Will he go to the Greek cities where our people live and teach the Greeks? He says that we will look for him, but will not find him. And that we cannot go where he will be. What does he mean?"
On the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice,
"Whoever is thirsty should come to me. And whoever believes in me should drink. As the scripture says, streams of life-giving water will pour out from his side."
Jesus said this about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were going to receive. At that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not been raised to glory. Some of the people in the crowd heard him say this.
"This man is really the prophet! The Messiah will not come from Galilee.
The scripture says that the Messiah will be a descendant of King David and will be born in Bethlehem.
the town where David lived.
So there was a division in the crowd because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. When the guards went back, the chief priests and Pharisees asked them,
"Why did you not bring him?
Nobody has ever talked the way this man does.
Did he fool you too? Have you ever known one of the authorities or one Pharisee to believe in him? This crowd does not know the law of Moses. So they are under God's curse."
One of the Pharisees there was Nicodemus, the man who had gone to see Jesus before.
"According to our law, we cannot condemn people before hearing them and finding out what they have done."
"Well, are you also from Galilee?"
"Study the scriptures, and you will learn that no prophet ever comes from Galilee."
The deeper we get into the Gospel of John, the stronger the picture gets. The claims for Jesus as the Messiah who comes from God are getting stronger and stronger as John is putting these pictures together for us. Jesus is presenting himself at these festivals, these very significant festivals in the Jewish mindset. And Jesus is presenting himself in these festivals as the one who comes to fulfill what these festivals represent. He did that with the Sabbath festival. We saw it in chapter 5. He did that with the Passover festival. We saw that in chapter 6. And now, in this festival of tabernacles, he's doing exactly the same thing. Saying, "I am the one who has this living water. Come to me and drink." His claims are polarizing the people. Some people believe, many still doubt. But all of them say, as that Jewish soldier said, "No one ever spoke like this man speaks." At the very center of this whole event is an invitation from Jesus that we need to be very careful not to miss. It's an invitation which comes to us today. It's an invitation which was very appropriate for this festival of tabernacles in the first century. It's a invitation which is very appropriate for us today also. We need to be careful not to miss it. Jesus says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." It's a very beautiful invitation. Let's try to imagine, let's try to understand what it means. What does it mean for you and I to be thirsty? What does it mean for you and I to be thirsty? I'm thirsty when I have been trying very hard to please God, but no matter how hard I try, I fail. All of the religious ideas, the religious habits that I've tried to put into my life have not fundamentally changed me into a good person. Deep inside of me, I know that I can never be good enough for God to receive me. And I'm scared because I'm really not sure on the judgment day that is coming what God will say to me. Have I succeeded in receiving God's favor or not? I'm thirsty to know the answer to that question. Jesus says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Because I have the words of life. In me is the source of life. This life-giving water comes from me. I can give you life-giving water. My blood paid for the price of your sin." And so Jesus says to us, whoever believes, that's all that's required. To believe, to wholeheartedly believe. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And then John the Apostle, who's writing this story, he's writing it after the resurrection. He's writing it after the event of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And so this is John in his post-resurrection, Holy Spirit-filled capacity. He gives us a commentary on what Jesus says. And he says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who have believed in him later were to receive. Jesus says, I want to give you this life-giving water. The Holy Spirit of God is going to come and live inside of you if you believe. You can be full of the Holy Spirit of God. This is the life-giving water that I will give you. Jesus longs to forgive you completely. It's not about trying to be better. It's not about trying to gain God's favor. It's about believing and receiving. It's to those, as John told us earlier, that God gives the authority to become children of God. So Jesus says, all who are thirsty in this way should come to me and drink. Believe and drink from this life-giving water. Perhaps you say, well, I've been a believer for many years now. But today, this day, I'm not experiencing the fullness of life. Inside of me, there is a nagging, persistent sin which keeps on coming back and biting me. I'm not feeling the victory of Jesus in my life. I'm desperately thirsty. I'm longing to be free of this thing which is like a ball and chain around my neck. Jesus says, all who are thirsty, come to me and drink. It's an invitation from Jesus to drink from his water, to allow the water of the Holy Spirit to wash all that junk out of our lives. Perhaps for you, the experience is different. You say, well, I'm embroiled in a conflict situation with someone, with some people in my life, and right now this conflict is dominating my life. It's filling my every thought, waking thought, and it's preventing me from sleeping at night. I'm so thirsty for victory over this. Jesus says, All who are thirsty, come to me and drink. Jesus longs to give you everything you need for that situation. He longs to give you everything you need to appropriately confront and to forgive, to find wholeness. Perhaps it's a different situation. Perhaps I've received some news that's devastating in my life. Maybe it's health news of someone that's close to me. Someone's contracted a terrible disease, not expected to live. Perhaps someone close to me has died already and I'm filled with grief. Perhaps I've lost my job and I can no longer afford to provide for my family. I'm so thirsty. The situation is totally beyond my ability to control. Life seems so far out of control right now. Jesus says, all who are thirsty, come to me and drink. Perhaps there's no particular crisis going on in my life right now. But perhaps I'm in this place of spiritual dryness. It feels like God's very far away. It feels like a desert experience. I have so many doubts. Do I really believe in Jesus? Do I really believe this story of Christian faith? Jesus says, all all who are thirsty, come. Come to me and drink. In John chapter 4, a very thirsty woman came to Jesus. She didn't know she was thirsty in the way that Jesus knew she was thirsty. She was a broken woman. She'd lived through a series of broken marriages, and now the man that she's living with is not her husband. Jesus says to that woman, "The one who drinks of the water that I will give him or her will never be thirsty. But it will become this spring." Jesus uses the same kind of language. The same Jesus says to you and to me, no matter what life might look like right now, no matter what the source of brokenness or dryness might be, Jesus has an invitation for you and for me. The invitation is this: all who are thirsty, come to me. Come to me and drink. If you look at the last verse of chapter 7 of John and the first 11 verses of chapter 8, most Bibles have this next story in italics. And perhaps there's a note there. And the note says something like this: biblical scholars are not sure whether this particular incident, this particular story, was really actually a part of the original text as John put it together. And it's true, there's doubt among the scholars and the archaeologists and the people who study ancient literature as to whether this particular story really was a part of the original Gospel of John. We're not sure. We don't have time to go into all the arguments and discussions about this story. But one thing I do want to mention that I read this week is that the historians really have determined that this is a legitimate historical story. It seems to be an event that happened, and it's a story that was circulating in the first century, but it was difficult to know whether John actually included it in his part of the gospel or not. But regardless of that, I want to suggest to you that the story helps us to understand what Jesus has just been saying. The story contributes to this event of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so I would like us to once again observe this next story in its visual format. What we find in this story is another very thirsty woman. We find in this story a broken woman. She's been caught in the very act of adultery. And these high-flying, self-righteous religious leaders bring her to Jesus. And they say to her, "What should we do with this woman who has so obviously broken the law? She should be stoned." And so in this incident, we find a courtroom scene that we've already seen so many times in the Gospel of John. These religious leaders come to Jesus in order to put him on trial, and to put him on trial according to the law of Moses, and say, "You're guilty, Jesus." As the story develops, what happens? The situation turns around so that it's exactly the opposite, and Jesus ends up saying, "Actually, you don't really understand the law of Moses at all." And it's Jesus who brings truth to the situation. Jesus says these famous words to these self-righteous religious leaders: "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone." Here's my invitation to you as we watch this story unfold before us. As you watch this story, I believe it's well represented in the film. As you watch the story unfold, here's what I would invite you to do. I invite you to put yourself in the sandals of this woman. Identify with this woman who's been caught in the act of adultery. Because you know what? All of us are that woman. All of us are guilty. All of us are sinners who cannot please God on our own. I am guilty. You are guilty before God. And as the story unfolds, we clearly see that every one of those people in that crowd were also sinners. But as you look at Jesus represented in this film, as you look at Jesus through the eyes of the woman. Identify with the feelings of this woman. Imagine the fear and uncertainty trembling in her heart as she doesn't know what's going to happen here. Then as you see Jesus coming close to her and really looking deeply into her soul with eyes of love, compassion. And as he says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. But go and turn away from sin," is what Jesus says. Go and don't sin anymore. So it's my invitation that as we hear Jesus say these words, as we feel Jesus' love pouring into this woman, it's my prayer that you will feel the love of Jesus pouring into your soul, the living water of Jesus pouring into your soul in whatever way that you need it this morning. After we have seen this short story on the film, here's what I want to invite us to do. I want to invite us, as you watch the conclusion, the climax of the story, I want us to be quiet for about 30 seconds or a minute at the end of the film. And ask this question in your soul: how is it that I need to receive this love from Jesus today into my soul? And just interact with Jesus for 30 seconds or a minute. Then I'm going to invite Dale and Beth and Rich to come and to lead us in what is really a song of invitation. All right, can we do that? Let's enjoy the presentation of this story and then just reflect and interact with Jesus as it comes to a close.
Then everyone went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early the next morning, he went back to the temple. All the people gathered round him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught committing adultery, and they made her stand before them all.
Teacher! This woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In our law, Moses commanded that such a woman must be stoned to death.
Now, what do you say?
They said this to trap Jesus so that they could accuse him. But he bent over and wrote on the ground with his finger. As they stood there asking him questions, he straightened up.
Whichever one of you has committed no sin may throw the first stone at her.
Then he bent over and wrote on the ground. When they heard this, they all left, one by one, the older ones first. Jesus was left alone with the woman still standing there. He straightened up.
Where are they? Is there no one left to condemn you?
No one, sir.
Well, then, I do not condemn you either. Go. But do not sin again.